Please be seated. We received this week a letter from our bishop concerning some of the horrendous events of the past week in various parts of our country. He didn't say we had to do it, but I think I'd like to share it with you. Dear friends, we are in a time of convulsive violence here and around the world. Just this week, we have witnessed the killings of two black men, Alton Sterling and Philando Castile, at the hands of police officers. And then the killings of five police officers and the wounding of seven more who were working to ensure the safety of a peaceful Black Lives Matter protest. So much of this violence is rooted in the rage and hatred that's fueled by racial injustice. So much of it is justified by blasphemous claims of religious superiority. So much of it seems like a retreat into humankind's ancient pattern of maintaining the illusion of community by creating victims who are the other. Evil has many guises. In the face of all this, I ask us to draw close to the words and the example of Jesus. His challenge to us in the parable of the Good Samaritan is to reject the sinful categories we use to turn other human beings into labels instead of persons bearing the image of the living God. I ask us to renew our commitment to all the ways we are at work in our church and in the world to dismantle structures of racism, sexism, homophobia, and hateful political rhetoric. I ask us to redouble our efforts to work for sensible gun safety measures and support community policing practices and officers who are working to heal communities. I ask us to put our prayer into practice. I ask that our church be a sign of hope for people who have many reasons to have lost hope. Remember the truth of the gospel. Sin and death have lost their power. Jesus Christ has triumphed over every evil and entrusted to us the task of making his victory more and more a reality in the life of this world. Even at the grave, we make our song, Hallelujah, in Christ, Bishop Lee. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today, Luke gives us his great story, the story of the Good Samaritan. It is the story of random acts of kindness. Two professionals walk by a lifeless man, while one non-professional and despised member of a despised minority stops and helps him. This message is very relevant. It hits our expert-driven, specialist-inclined culture head-on. It hits our hurry-up, let-somebody-else-handle-it world right between the eyes. This man had probably been up to Jerusalem to worship, and now he's going back to the city of the palm trees, Jericho. It was a very long serpentine road starting at Jerusalem, the highest point, 2,500 feet above sea level, and going straight down to Jericho, nearly 800 feet below sea level, the lowest place on the face of the earth not covered by water. The deepest city in the world. The Jericho Road was a notoriously thief-infested stretch of highway. It was a rocky mountain road, a long, lonely 17 miles, crowded with caves and danger. And since the road was so often traveled by religious pilgrims and businessmen, and because it was so crooked, robbers frequented the road often. In fact, the route was so ripe for pillage, it had a nickname, the Bloody Pass. By the time you rounded a bend, you were face to face with the bandits. There's no chance to escape or go the other way. I suppose if there had been newspapers in those days, it would not have been unusual to read in the headlines about the latest mugging on the Jericho Road. This story, this great story, has some surprising characters in it. One of them is the innkeeper. Innkeepers obviously played a different role in Jesus' day than they did in ours. Can you imagine bringing someone, a beaten-up man, to the local Holiday Inn and saying to the manager, "This poor fellow is going to need some looking after. You take care of it, and I'll reimburse you when I come back to town." Maybe we should call this parable the parable of the kindly innkeeper rather than the Good Samaritan. The victim of the mugging would need several weeks to recover, for the text describes him as half dead. And it's one thing to deliver emergency care, but it's another to provide long-term care. The tedium of lifting a spoon to someone's lips, the drudgery of emptying the bedpan, the burden of turning the body and changing the dressings, the exhaustion of waking in the night to the moaning of the victim who relives the violence in a nightmare. But all of that is what the innkeeper did. Moreover, he did it in trust that the Samaritan would return and pay him. In fact, there's a level of trust and humanity throughout this story that's rarer today than it must have been back then. The Good Samaritan, the kindly innkeeper. And then there was the priest and the Levite. Many jokes have been made about what they were up to. They passed by on the other side. We don't know their stories, though. Maybe it was similar to doctors and nurses doing triage. Because of the heavy flow of the injured, one patient is ignored in order to attend to another more severely injured patient. Honoring the compassion of the Samaritan does not require us to attack the priest and the Levite. Perhaps they had other agendas. A professor at Princeton Seminary set out to see how the dynamics of this parable work in real life, and he asked for volunteers from the seminary to participate in this experiment. And 15 people showed up at the library at 2 o'clock, where the professor divided them into three groups of five. And each member of the first group received an envelope instructing him or her where to go across the campus to a Stuart Hall. And they had 15 minutes to get there. And if they did not arrive at Stuart Hall within the allotted 15 minutes, they were told their grade would be docked. And off they went. This was what the professor called the high hurry group. The second group, the mid-hurry group, were given envelopes telling them to go to Stuart Hall, but they had 45 minutes to get there, and they left. The third group, the professor called the low-hurry group, and they were given 3 hours to get to Stuart Hall, or their grades would be docked. And then this group headed out. But none of the students knew that three members of the Princeton's drama department had situated themselves along the route to Stuart Hall and were acting as people in great need. And here are the results from bright, loving, caring Christian seminary students, mind you, not college party animals. As you might imagine, of the first group, the high hurry group, exactly none stopped. Of the second group, the mid-hurry group, 2 out of the 5 stopped to offer assistance. And of the third group, all 5 stopped and helped the hurting drama students. The moral? We never hear in this story what kind of agenda the priest and the Levite were under. The rest of the story that would enable us to understand why they did not stop and help the mugged man on the Jerusalem-Jericho road. Perhaps it wasn't that they didn't care. It would violate purity codes, and they wouldn't be able to keep their appointed cultic duties until they'd performed all kinds of purification ceremonies. But maybe, like the rest of us, they were simply in a hurry. They had important things to do, lots of them, and too little time to get them done. And so it's easy to rationalize this scene away. Herbert O'Driscoll pointed out once that the attraction of non-involvement is always its innate intelligence. It always makes sense to not get involved. In other words, what if the whole thing was a setup, a faked mugging in order to rob the rescuer? What about the police? Isn't this their stuff? Isn't it what they're supposed to do? This is what we pay them for out of our taxes. Call 911, for God's sake. What if the guy slaps me with a lawsuit because I pushed him the wrong way or I didn't help him in exactly the right way? And on and on and on. After all, no good deed goes unpunished, as the old saying goes. What a great story Luke has written. Jesus has set us up, and ever since he first told this story, we've been looking for loopholes in it. Basically, this story calls us to renew our sensitivity to the needs of people we encounter in our daily lives. The story is a call to well-doing. It's the kind of story we use to wash out our brain and clear it of other less trivias. It reminds us that kindness and decency are possible in this world. This story was even the basis for the conclusion of the now famous series Seinfeld. It was a two-part scene where the Seinfelds and his crew had to stand trial for ignoring the plight of a fellow citizen who was being carjacked. And even the name of the law was the Good Samaritan Law, to which George Costanza replies, he'd never heard of it. Yet another classic experiment was performed years ago. An unsuspecting person was walking by an alley when from the darkness someone yelled for help, a woman who said she was being raped. Nearby were two other people who were part of the experiment, and as instructed, they ignored the woman's cries for help and kept walking. The unsuspecting passerby didn't know whether to respond to the pleas or not, but when they saw that the other two people just kept on walking as if nothing had happened or they didn't hear anything, he decided that the cries for help were insignificant as well, and he ignored them too. The study was repeated several times, with similar results. And it led psychologists to conclude that our response to another person's plight is quite often determined by how other people respond to that plight. This is the way humans seem to operate. This is our cue about whether the situation merits our involvement. In other words, the most important person in any situation in which compassion and courage and action is involved is the first person to act. When one person gets involved, others are prone to respond as well and to get involved. Someone needs to step out from the crowd and go first. And this is what Jesus meant when he referred to us as lights set upon a hill. God has planted us in the world to set this example of both kindness and decency. After people see our willingness to get involved, then they too will get involved. Not only do we respond to human need out of our neighborly concern, but also as our way of witnessing to God and to the world. There is a man on a cross who says to us, "What I did for you, you are to do for others." And this is what following Jesus is all about. The priest and the Levite love God. We don't doubt that. Our faith is about loving God. But it's also about loving our neighbor. It's about doing good with no expectation of a reward. It's about following the example of the Good Samaritan and the kindly innkeeper. It's about acting with kindness and decency to our fellow human beings. You know that, of course. And I know that too. But I think we need to be reminded. We need to renew our sensitivity to the needs of the people we encounter. We need to be reminded that kindness and decency are possible reactions in our world. In fact, they are an essential ingredient of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. How difficult it is to stop and be sensitive. We want to say, "Oh, that's not my neighbor. He's from another city, or another political philosophy, or another economic bracket, or of another race." But Jesus is saying it doesn't make any difference who he is. If we respond, if we are people within whom the love of God dwells, then we will respond with compassion to those whom we pass on the roadside of life. The young Pharisee asked Jesus, "How can I love my neighbor if I don't know who he is?" And Jesus replied, "It is not who he is, it is who you are." Amen.